Thank you for ministering to each other, to one another. That's neat. Thank you also for your faithful gifts, your notes of encouragement, your prayers for Right Start as the ministry reaches beyond the confines of this immediate space we're in and reaches out over the benefit of the airwaves and penetrates other homes and 18-wheelers and all kinds of places where God takes his word and then uses it in ways that are beyond, frankly, our comprehension and beyond our grasp. He knows what he's doing, and we can trust him for that. But thank you for those gifts, your offerings, and your prayers. This is the last time we'll meet this year, and I'm really disappointed because the passage that is before us to finish the book of Matthew is just plumb busting full of stuff to talk about our Savior and about the apex of his coming. It is spectacular, the things that Matthew chose to note and to call attention to in his gospel. We'll be meeting again, Lord willing, if we're still here, we'll be meeting again, the Lord willing, starting next February. And appreciate your prayers as I get to go and soak my head and marinate my heart in the scriptures. It is incredible to be able to do that. Just an incredible privilege. And then to watch how God, by his Spirit, leads in incredible ways, just incredible ways. Be praying for me. I'll be praying for you. I promise you, every Monday night, I'll miss you. I thoroughly enjoy listening to you sing and watching you love on each other, seeing your faces smile and sometimes not smile and then see the smile return. We're all living in a fallen world. It's a world under the curse of God, and you know the old adage: we ain't going to get out of here alive. You know, we're gonna go through the valley of the shadow of death, with only two exceptions that I know of. There's only two groups of people who will not experience death, and the rest of us are going to do exactly what Adam and Moses and David, Joseph, all of them did. We're going to slip out of this body of clay, and our spirit will go to be with the Lord Jesus. And someday he's going to raise this body out of the grave and make it glorious and magnificent. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26, please. Matthew chapter 26, 27, 28 form the capstone of Matthew's proposition, or his argument, or his presentation of Jesus. The theme throughout the whole book has been Jesus, King of the Jews, the King of the Jews. And that becomes very prominent in the passages that are just before us. And I'm mesmerized, I'm absolutely captured by what things Matthew felt compelled to stress in his writing. Now, I'm going to tell you, when you enter this territory, Matthew 26 through 28, there are many unresolved questions, many issues that scholars have strained at and labored over and prayed over and sweat over. And they are here and they remain here for us. But there are also some very, very precious, precious truths. Let me begin by chasing out three bunnies. Let me show you three main problems in the passage, okay? Well, whether it's okay or not, that's what I'd like to do. Matthew chapter 26 begins with this phrase. Now, when Jesus had finished saying all this, he told his disciples, "You know that Passover takes place after 2 days, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified." Did Jesus eat the Passover? That's a major problem. Major problem. for those who are handling the scriptures. I'm persuaded it's not that there is an error. I'm absolutely persuaded that we're 2,000 years from the time when this was written, and the use of the language at that time was much more freer than sometimes we make it today. But I wanted to illustrate the problem by showing you this chart. Now, if you have the five charts or six charts, go home and get your copy of it out. But what happened here? Dr. Boyer at Grace Theological Seminary, he's now with the Lord, but Dr. Boyer took the time to study the five dominant views, the views of the question, did Jesus eat the Passover? And it has to do with the chronology, the actual flow of events that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John give when they talk about the Lord Jesus. There it is, all fanned out. Now, I had several New Testament professors in college and seminary, and they didn't agree. So that made interesting classes. You go to one class, and this professor would say, here are all the evidences, and that's why I choose this. And another professor would say, here are all the evidence, and I choose this, and here's why. It made an interesting study and an interesting paradigm. Because, you see, if Jesus did eat the Passover, then that gives us a responsibility to interpret it according to that fact, meaning that he was participating in a Jewish event, Passover, and that the elements that he did, the things that he said and did in the upper room, are cased then in that typology, meaning that you can understand what he did and why he did it based upon the Old Testament explanation of what you do at Passover if you're a Jew. Okay, that's one view. The other view at the other extreme is, no, Jesus did not eat the Passover. And you know who the strongest proponent of that view is? The gospel writer, John. So when you are challenging your mind to come to clear, concise, definite convictions on these things, and you have reasons for doing that are beyond just, oh, I'm curious, it makes for a vigorous study, and it forces you to think through lots and lots of venues, okay? For instance, and this one, when Jesus took the cup, remember? And he passed the cup. And then it says he took a second cup and passed that cup. Okay. How would that be interpreted if he were practicing the Passover? If he were not practicing the Passover, what is he trying to teach by that adaptation of those elements from the traditional Passover? Whole denominations are split over these questions and these issues, and very heated debates are engaged in by very, very brainy people, very brilliant people, who are true believers. I mean, they're not denying the deity of Jesus Christ, and they're certainly strongly supportive of the integrity of Scripture and the inspiration of Scripture, the inerrancy of Scripture. Those things they would stand side to side on. But when you come to Matthew chapter 26, 27, 28, that's one of the things you find yourself wrestling with. Can I give you a second one? Well, whether you let me or not, I'm going to do it. I don't know why I asked. Turn over, please, to chapter 27. Chapter 27. And take a look at this passage of Scripture. Matthew chapter 27 in verse 50. Jesus is on the cross. And it says, Jesus shouted again with a loud voice and gave up his spirit. Suddenly the curtain of the sanctuary was split in two from top to bottom. The earth quaked and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had gone to their rest were raised. And they came out of the tombs after his resurrection, entered the holy city, and appeared to many. Whoa. Every year, once a year, about Easter time, some dear, sincere, and earnest person will come to me, and the implication is that I'm going to be able to resolve this question for them since they ask it. And they're always kind of disappointed when I say, I don't have a clue. All I can tell you is that's part of Scripture that actually happened. There is no other reference to it anywhere in Scripture that I know of. No other reference to it in history that I know of. Now, whatever this was, would have been a dramatic, a dynamic explanation point, ching, on the integrity and the power and purpose of the resurrection of Jesus. Because remember, Jesus only appeared to believers after the resurrection. And yet these folks appeared to the citizens of Jerusalem, non-believers as well as believers. And what happened to them? Did they die again, or did they have an experience like Elijah where they went to heaven and on a fiery chariot? No one knows. There's no answers to that. So at this point again, you read that and you pray, Lord, I'm glad you tell us about this experience. And someday we'll understand it fully. Until then, because it is included in your word, I'm going to believe it and be patient. Now, this year I have another phrase to add. You only find this in Matthew's gospel. Only in Matthew's gospel, which at least suggests that Matthew, who is writing this apology, he's writing a narrative of his personal experience with Jesus as one of the 12. Remember? A converted tax collector, remember? And tax collectors in that society, in Jesus' day, in the Jewish society in Jesus' day, were hated 2 degrees more than the people hated Satan himself. Because those people really thought that the tax collectors who were representing Rome, they had sold out to Rome, and they were hired by Rome to collect the Roman taxes that Rome imposed upon the Jewish people. They were thought of as traitors. They were also often guilty of fraud. Josephus and others tell us these things. Josephus lived back in those days. He was kind of a contemporary of the Apostle Paul about that same time of life. And he gives us some descriptions of how very, very corrupt this profession was. Rome didn't care if you charged 50% on your Jewish neighbor, as long as you gave Rome the 20% that they demanded. Follow me? So publicans did not... were not highly esteemed. And yet here's Matthew, who's a publican, which means that he saw things a little differently than, say, Judas or, say, John, fisherman, or Peter. He would see things from the standpoint of the Roman law, the Roman order, and he would feel the brunt of the rejection of the establishment, the Jewish establishment. And he would never be welcome in the synagogue or in the temple, even though he himself is a Jew. You get that? You understand what I'm saying? Today I was in a doctor's office waiting for my bride, and a gentleman was sitting across the table from me. I began to make conversation. I said, my name is Jim. What's yours? He told me. And I said, well, my last name's Custer. And I said, do you know what they ask every time I say my name? And he smiled and he said, guess what my last name is? My last name is Booth. I couldn't resist. I said, oh, well, are you related to? He smiled and assured me that he wasn't. Now, I don't know why I brought that up, but it woke some of you up and others. No, the point I'm trying to make is that Matthew would put this in his gospel because it's further proof of the absolute integrity of the record of Jesus being resurrected. Not only was Jesus resurrected, but so were these people. Oh, and it also tells us that Jesus, in the hour of his death, destroyed the icon. Did you see that? Did you see that? See it right there? Verse 51. When Jesus shouted and with a loud voice and gave up his spirit, suddenly the curtain of the sanctuary was split in two from top to bottom. What does that got to do with anything? Has everything to do with everything. Remember, the temple was the centerpiece of the worship of the nation of Israel, commanded by God. And the Bible tells us that the sanctuary, the temple, had a prototype in heaven. That is, it was to be an earthly model of a heavenly reality. Okay? And the key to it went all the way to the division of the priests. You could be a regular priest, but only one person could be the high priest. And only the high priest could go through that veil back into that last cubicle, that last chamber. And that's where the Ark of the Covenant was filled. And that was known to be the Shekinah resting place of God. That's where God met man. And he met him on the terms of the covenant. In this case, the Mosaic covenant, as it expressed the principles of the Abrahamic covenant. But there, the eternal God, who was separated from man because of sin, there that God could, on the terms of the covenant, meet man as represented by the high priest. And the high priest had to take blood in twice the... Now, when that veil was split, God shouted that whole system was now obsolete. God shouted that the high priest wasn't the only one who could come into God's presence now. God shouted that the blood of the Lamb of God had been shed and sacrificed for man's sins. Therefore, man was free to come to God, into the very presence of God, which was being mirrored in this earthly house. You tracking with me? Now, who, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, who would get the most personal satisfaction out of making that announcement? Matthew. Not being bitter. He doesn't have to be argumentative. He's not poking a finger, and he certainly had nothing to do with it happening. But here's Matthew's foundation of the difference between law and grace, see? Matthew can come on the basis of grace through the shed blood of Jesus Christ into the Holy of Holies. Matthew, the hated tax collector, could have a privilege that it was more exalted, hear me, more exalted, more fulfilling than any of the Old Testament high priests ever had. Does that register with you? Yes, sir. That kind of thing thrills my gut. That sends me deliciously, delightfully praising the Lord. But it's what I'm saying is it's It's something that Matthew would include, and especially the resurrection, because he would establish the premise that, look, guys, listen, we know that Jesus arose not just because he appeared to Peter, and then Peter, James, and John, and then to the 10, and then to the 7, and then to the 500 at one time. They were all believers. But we know that Jesus is resurrected because here's a ton of people walking around Jerusalem. Everybody knew who were saints of the past who now are resurrected. Why? What had to do with the resurrection of Jesus? Amazing passage, but it's kind of a mystery. Got time for one more? This is a little easier to handle. Look with me, please, at verse 62. The next day, that is the day after Jesus was put on the cross, the chief priests and Pharisees, after Jesus died, chief priests and Pharisees gathered before Pilate. They said, "Sir, we remember, watch this, we remember that while this deceiver was still alive, he said, quote, 'After 3 days I will rise again,'" end of quote. Now first, note that these guys had listened to Jesus preach. Chapter 27, Matthew 27. "The chief priests and Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, 'Sir, we remember that while this deceiver," a reference to Jesus who had died the day before, we remember that this deceiver, while he was still alive, he said, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' Therefore, give orders that the tomb be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come, steal him, and tell the people, 'He has been raised from the dead.' If that happens, the last deception will be worse than the first." You get the picture? Let's make sure that this prophecy of this deceiver... Now, folks, listen. Why would they be concerned about the prophecy of somebody they just killed? Well, you're going to say, well, they weren't concerned really about him. They were concerned about his disciples. Is that what they say? Isn't that what they say? He say, we're concerned that the disciples will come. The disciples will come at night, steal his corpse, and then report to the people he's been raised from the dead. If that were to happen, then the last deception would be worse than the one we just dealt with. Now listen to Pilate. I love this. "You have a guard of soldiers," Pilate told them. "Go and make it as secure as you know how." I love that. You know what that hints at? What does that hint? Pilate is saying, "I met that man you crucified. I found no fault in him. You had no evidence against him. And ultimately, I surrendered him to you because of your nastiness, because of your insistency, okay? But I want to tell you something. I wouldn't mess with that man's prophecies." That's what he's saying. Here he says, "Take the best squadron of soldiers we have on this whole Temple Mount area. Go ahead. Take the best soldiers we've got. Go ahead. Here, you have a guard of soldiers." Now, he may have been saying by that, take the same soldiers that crucified him. He may have been saying that. Anyway, Pilate responds, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go and make it," that is the grave, the sepulcher, "make it as secure as you know how." Lots of luck, kids. You're way over your head. Well, that's what they do. Then verse 66, "Then they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting the guard. After the Sabbath, As the first day of the week was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to view the tomb. Suddenly, there was a violent earthquake. Because an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and approached the tomb. He rolled back the stone and was sitting on it. His appearance was like lightning, brilliant, oscillating. His robe was as white as snow. The guards, remember how they got there? The guards, whom the Pharisees and scribes had hired to keep the sealed tomb secure, the guards were so shaken from fear of him that they became like dead men. Now here's a group of professional soldiers who are in the middle of an experience that was beyond their control and way beyond their comprehension. They have felt the earthquake beneath their feet. They have seen an angel, a powerful spirit being from another realm, descend visibly in their presence, roll back the stone, breaking the seal of Rome that had been put on it as if it were nothing, and he's sitting on the stone. In a sense, he is saying, this stone can't keep the God of creation contained. What are you guys thinking about? Don't you know who you put in here? You can't seal him with a stone, and Rome has no power over him. The Roman seal doesn't mean a squat thing to him. It doesn't mean anything to me. Now imagine, 72,000 of those kinds of people. Because that's what Jesus said the Father would give to him while he was over there praying in the Garden of Eden. Remember that? The Garden of Gethsemane, remember that? The disciples were quaking in their boots and saying, oh, Jesus, Jesus, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? Here come the mob. And Jesus says, relax, guys. Do you realize that right now I could ask the Father, he would instantly send 72,000 angels. Here's one angel. And one angel neutralizes the best of the Roman guard. You get the picture? And what's he do? He sits down upon it. He conquers it. He sits on the seal. And how about those guards? They become as dead men. They become as dead men. Powerless, motionless, unable to move their bodies. But that's not the end of the story. The angel told the women, don't be afraid. I know who you're looking for. You're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. He has been resurrected just as he said. Come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples. He has been raised from the dead. In fact, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. You will see him there. Listen, I have told you. Okay? Look at verse 11. As they were on their way, some of the guard, remember who they are? Some of the guard came into the city, that would be into Jerusalem, and reported to the chief priest everything that had happened. I'd have liked to have been on a fly. I'd like to have been a fly on the wall for that one. After the priests had assembled with the elders and agreed on the plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money and told them, say this, quote, his disciples came during the night and stole him while we were sleeping, end of quote. Any military men in the audience? Do you ever sleep when you're on watch? What would have happened if you had? Pew! That's exactly right. This is absolutely absurd. Absolutely absurd. And guess who knows it's absurd? Matthew. Matthew is acquainted with the Roman soldiers. He's acquainted with how the Romans think. Now, just tell people that his disciples came during the night, stole him while we were sleeping. And if this reaches the governor's ears, who would that be? Pilate. If this reaches Pilate's ears, we will deal with him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been spread among Jewish people to this day. That's Matthew. That's Matthew. Matthew is showing the absolute necessity of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ through the scriptures. He has shown that it was necessary for the Son to be obedient to the Father and all of that. He has described for us how that all happened. And then he shows how lame the excuses were from those people who had lied and cheated and deceived in order to cause Jesus' death in the first place. That's Matthew. I love it. I want to take 5 more minutes because I don't want you to miss this part. Here's another thing Matthew does. 3 verses. Turn back with me, please, to chapter 26. And in chapter 6, Jesus basically deals with the problems his disciples had with his death. His disciples. But I want you to know something. In the upper room, Jesus is saying, one of you guys are going to betray me. One of you. And he says in verse 24, the Son of Man will go, this is chapter 26, verse 24, the Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man had he not been born. Then Judas, the betrayer, replied, surely not I, Rabbi. What did Jesus say? My text says, you have said it. Now hang on to that. Hang on to that. Turn over next, please, to chapter 26. And look with me, please, at, here it is, chapter 26. Now look at verse 62. The high priest then stood up. Jesus is on trial before the Sanhedrin. The high priest then stood up and said to him, don't you have an answer to what these men are testifying against you? But Jesus kept silent. Then the high priest said to him, by the living God, I place you under oath. Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. Verse 64, Jesus told him, you have said it. See that? Now mark that. Now one more place. Look over, please, in chapter 27. And look at verse 11 with me. Now Jesus stood before the governor. This would be Pilate. Pilate says, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, you have said it. Now, why would Matthew write that way? What Matthew is showing us, the high priest, who's the head of the Sanhedrin, Pilate, the Roman governor, and Judas the betrayer, all three knew what they were doing and knew what they were doing was not true. And when he says, you have said it, what Jesus is doing is pointing out for us through the pen of Matthew that these people are complicit. I don't know what the legal and criminal terms would be, but these guys know what they are doing, and they know that what they are doing is wrong. Judas, Pilate, Caiaphas, or in this case, probably Annas. You have said it. I used to wonder about that final day of judgment, the great white throne judgment. And the Bible says the books will be open, and there'll be a set of books there which will contain the deeds and words and actions and motives of everyone whose name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, all the lost. And I used to wonder how those people who have lived their lives, have died, and are standing before the final judgment, how in the world they are going to respond to the guilt. How are they not going to offer excuses? You know how? Jesus will simply say, "You have said it." Let me put that to you in a different way. Philippians 2 says that God has given Jesus Christ a name which is above our name, that at the name of Jesus, what? Every knee will bow and every tongue what?
Confess
that he is Lord. That's exactly what Judas did. That is exactly what Pilate did. That is exactly what the high priest did. They acknowledged and confessed that Jesus' evidence was valid. They acknowledged and self-confessed. They confessed. They confessed that what they were doing is wrong. So Jesus never condemns Pilate. He doesn't have to condemn Judas, and he doesn't have to condemn the high priest. In the economy of God, truth will force truth. And people who today will have all manner of excuses and explanations and justifications for their sins will stand in God's presence and be forced with their own lips to confess, "You are truly God. I must bow the knee." And they will own their sin. Amazing. Only Matthew could think about that. Pray with me. Our Father in heaven, these last three chapters are just full of amazing things. They tell the story of what was impossible, that God would die. Absolutely impossible. God as man could experience man's death as substitute. They tell the story about the loneliest moment in the Trinity, when God the Son cried out, "Oh my God, why have you forsaken me?" And through that Old Testament prophecy, he was calling our attention to the answer, the only answer. The Father offered up his own son as sin sacrifice. In his humanity, he died. In his deity, he experienced that form of death, which is separation from you. Tonight, Father, I think of the words of that gospel song, "Oh, the love that drew up salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary." And in these three chapters, that awesome reality is depicted and described for us in the silence of the Son, in the sacrifice executed by the Father, in the scriptural testimony and witness of the Spirit of God through the pen of Matthew. Father, help us to think on these things. Help us to go back to these verses and be gripped by them. Help us to humble ourselves before these enormous truths. And in pondering them, may we be humble. May our priorities be changed. And may we worship the King. We thank you, Father, that Pilate got it right when he wrote that inscription above Jesus' head as Jesus hung on the cross. Jesus, the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. And someday he will sit upon the regal throne of his father David. And it will be a throne over a righteous legion of people who through grace have been forgiven of their sins and through love have been gifted with an inheritance that is greater than the angels could ever imagine. And they will enjoy with you the fullness of your life and your love and your joy and your peace forever and ever and ever. My friend, if you do not know Jesus Christ, the risen Savior, as your personal Savior and Lord, if you've never asked him to come into your heart and be your Savior and Lord, forgive you of your sin and give you his righteousness, please do so now. You won't understand it a million years from today, but don't wait on that. Just by faith, believe that he is God, and there's lots of evidence to support that. And then yield your heart and your life to him to be your Savior and your Lord. Well, Father, we read in these chapters how the seed of the woman had his heel bruised by the seed of the serpent. We also read the forecast of that day when the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. And the seed of the serpent will likewise be destroyed. We look forward to those wonderful events and thank you that our presence at such events is guaranteed because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Help us this Christmas to celebrate beyond the manger. Help us to celebrate beyond the shepherds, beyond the magi. Help us to celebrate the reality that is manifest in these incredible incidences that are caught for us by those who were eyewitnesses and who saw him in the days of his flesh. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ rest upon you, my brothers and sisters. May he fill our hearts with love and peace and strength. May he help us each day to become more like our Savior, Jesus. And may he give us an insatiable hunger for his word and an unmeasurable experience of life through the Spirit of God who lives within us. We ask these things for your glory. In Jesus' precious name, amen.